The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 3 says, "To remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Today, November 13th, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Christianity has had a long history of persecution and even martyrdom, beginning, of course, with Jesus himself and his own suffering, but carried on by his apostles, where James, for example, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. We'll see that later on in the book of Acts, and church tradition has the accounts of most of the apostles given to us, and whether they're true or not, we don't really know, but there's probably some degree of reliability with a number of these stories. Peter, for example, was crucified upside down at his own request. When they were going to put him to death on a cross, he requested instead. He said, "I'm not worthy to die the way Jesus died," and so they hung him upside down. Matthias, that 12th apostle, which was appointed earlier on in Acts, he was supposedly stoned and beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive like an animal and then crucified. Thomas was killed with a spear. John was the only of the 12 apostles who was not actually martyred, but it is that there's an account given in history that says that he was cooked alive, boiled alive in hot oil, and survived it. We see that he actually, in the book of John and Revelation, he was actually exiled on the island of Patmos and probably died there. For the first 3 centuries under the Roman Empire, persecution like that carried on to various degrees. When it was brought upon the Christians by Rome and not by the Israelites, it was for what they called atheism. That's ironic, right, for Christians to be accused of that. But the reason they accused Christians of atheism was because Christians rejected the plethora of gods worshipped by the Roman Empire, and namely Caesar himself. Because they denied these gods and Caesar as divine, they were persecuted severely. Today, Christians in many countries around the world have to worship in secret. Countries like North Korea and Burma, China, Iran. 100 million-plus Christians worldwide suffer interrogation, arrest, death for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's going on today, perhaps more than it ever did. And we don't see that in our own world, so it's hard for us to believe, but it's true. In Somalia, for example, right now, in September, on the 25th, there was a 17-year-old boy who was getting ready for school that morning, and I guess these extreme Muslims had been kind of watching him for a couple years since their family moved into, I believe they were from Kenya, and when they moved to Somalia, these Muslims had just had their eye on him because there was a church that was meeting in their home, and it had met there regularly, and so when the parents left that day and the child was getting ready for school, they came in and murdered him. The family fled for their lives, and they haven't been heard from since then. In the same country of Somalia, on October 27th, only a short while ago, 25-year-old Christian named Hassan was beaten with an iron rod. He was knifed and stripped and left for dead on the steps of a Presbyterian church there in East Africa. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're suffering in ways that we can hardly even comprehend. And even as people will be doing across our country and perhaps across the world today, we want to lift them up in prayer. Join me. Lord, we recognize our solidarity with these brothers and sisters who have counted the cost and who see you as more valuable than their lives, their health. I pray that we, your church, not only here in Hayden, but across this world, would be purified, even as we sung this morning, that the dross would be consumed and the gold refined. We lift our brothers and sisters up to you, that you would protect them and provide for them, and that even against the severe persecution that comes against them, that you would be exalted and that your testimony would go forward in and through them and even because of them, as they bear witness of your beauty and your glory, your excellence, with boldness. I pray your blessing upon our service this morning as we look further into this subject of persecution and martyrdom and of bearing witness to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We often hear that we want to give Jesus a try. I don't know in your evangelism if you've heard that sort of thing. God will make your life better. He will clean up your marriages and your relationships. He'll make your life all nice and pretty. And yet oftentimes, in many ways, being a Christian brings division. And it brings persecution. And sometimes even death. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And in John, Jesus himself, in chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." You see, persecution for being Christians is an opportunity for us as Christians to be a witness. In fact, that's what the word martyr actually means. It comes from the Greek word that means witness. That's why the word was applied to Christians early on, is that when they would suffer for the faith, they were given such a great opportunity to stand for the faith and to proclaim the truth of Christ. And even if not with words, because sometimes what would happen is the persecution would be so severe that the authorities would literally cut the tongues out of the person suffering in order for them not to be able to communicate any more about the truth. And yet their lives and the way they lived that life out at the end was itself a testimony to God's glory and to the preciousness of Christ in their lives. You see, to be a witness like this is to understand that our lives are but a vapor. They're here for a while and gone. There's something beyond the here and now. There's something beyond the things that so easily distract us, and it's only seeable with eyes of faith that take God's word as real and true and live according to those truths. It's so easy to trust Jesus and speak of God's faithfulness when everything's going well, isn't it? So easy. But when the trials come, when pain and suffering are upon us, and especially by the hands of those who are God's enemies, and when persecution and mocking and that sort of thing is here, it's God who's glorified when we're able to stand firm in that kind of context and realize that God is enough. If everything is stripped away from me, whether by persons or by just circumstances, when everything else is taken, my health, my job, my everything, and I can still find joy in having God, that brings glory to God perhaps more than anything else. More than if he were to provide all of our needs and for us never to realize that we are even dependent upon him. God is enough. The book of Acts has shown us something about this, where we have Christians imprisoned and flogged who rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And here in our text this morning, the latter half of Acts chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, this persecution is intensified to the point that we are introduced to the first Christian martyr. The first time that a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, pays with their life for that faith. It is Stephen, one of those seven appointed, as we saw last week, by the apostles to serve in the daily distribution of food and funds to those widows, those especially the Hellenistic widows who were in need. This Stephen is for us then an example, not just of an apostle who's willing to lay it all on the line, but of someone who's not an apostle, of one of the followers of the apostles' doctrine and teaching as they followed Christ. It's a normal person, just a guy, Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, not even from Jerusalem originally. Here he is, laying it all on the line when faced with the most severe opposition. And we want to learn from him as an example, how we can respond, even to unbelievers, especially powerful and ones with authority and ones who come against his church, Christ's church, with threats and violence. And when we respond like Stephen responds, we say something to them and to the watching world about Jesus and his value, his preciousness, and the importance that he is, not just to us, but even to the world, even if he's denied. Which brings us then to our text, Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 8. If you notice on your outline, the first point here being this failed debate between Stephen and these Jews who want to take it up with him. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This man, Stephen, we saw last week that he met the qualifications that the apostle set forward for those who would serve in this capacity as those who distributed the needs to those in need. In verse 5 above, that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was a person full of wisdom and a good reputation, it says in verse 3. We see that carried on then in his life here in verse 8, where he was full of grace and power, and this power was demonstrated, manifested by the miracles that he was able to perform. And the result was that the people, the populace, the people around Jerusalem were amazed by him, even as they showed favor to all the Christians in that day. Remember, we saw again last week that even some of the temple priests were coming to faith. The people were largely in favor of what was happening. They didn't have anything against the Christians at this point. The only people who were against them were the leadership. So Stephen was popular. We saw some of that same thing in chapter 4, verse 21, and 5, verse 26. But there was this group of Hellenistic Jews from northern Africa and Asia Minor that he mentioned some of these different locations here where these people were from. It says that they were from the synagogue of the freedmen. It's probably speaking of the fact that either they or their ancestors were freed slaves. But here, these were Hellenistic Jews, much like Stephen. And who knows, maybe Stephen actually came out of one of these synagogues, but they had some association with Stephen, and they did not like what Stephen was saying. And so they argued with him. They took it up as a debate, and they lost. These men saw Stephen's teaching as a direct attack against their Judaism. And who knows what their motives were. Maybe they wanted to get it in better with the Jews of Jerusalem. And so what do? When they were unable to cope with his wisdom and his ability with the word, but they began spreading lies, it says in verse 11 to 14. Let's see how it happens. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. That's the Sanhedrin. The same Sanhedrin that had essentially conspired to put Jesus to death. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law," the holy place being the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Here are the charges laid against this man, Stephen. When they were unable to cope with Stephen's wisdom, and when the debate failed on their side, they resorted to a plan B. They began twisting the truths. It's interesting, as you look at some of the different charges against Stephen, they're very similar to the charges that were brought against Jesus, and usually, as charges go, there's an element of truth in them, and that element is twisted and turned in every contortion possible in order to make the accused person seem as guilty and as bad as they possibly could seem, especially to the audience that these accusations are brought, and that's what happened here to Stephen. So they were able to use this twisting the truth and manipulation to turn not just the leadership, but even, because leadership were already on board with the accusations, but rather to turn the people against Stephen. You see, the people, like Stephen, They appreciated the miracles, even as they appreciated the miracles that Jesus performed before him. And as long as that was the case, they were protected. You remember even when the apostles earlier were arrested, they had to be gentle, the leadership did, when they arrested Peter and the apostles, because in doing that, they were actually going against the desire of the people. And so there was a real sense in which these apostles and the Christians were very protected in this environment because the people were so in favor of them. But what happened with Jesus? In one day, they're calling out, Hosanna, David's son, the anointed one is here in triumphal entry, right? Riding in on the donkey, and people are praising this Messiah, this Jesus. And what happens within hours, within a couple of days, is he's crucified, right? By that same mob. All that has to happen is for the fickle crowd to be swayed, to be manipulated, and that's what happens. And who knows what will happen in our own future. Right now, we are so comfortable, aren't we? But how fickle are the people? How easy will it be for the right circumstances to fall into place? I mean, are there those in our country even who, if given the opportunity, would love to turn the nation against the Christians? Absolutely. How easy would it be for our world to change right out from under us? Anyway, they drug him away. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, and these charges were leveled against Stephen. First of all, that he speaks against the law of Moses, trying to alter our customs. And second of all, that he speaks incessantly, it says, against this holy place, this temple of God, saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy it. They said, Stephen claimed. Now, Jesus did say similar things, didn't he? For example, in the Olivet Discourse, he said, this temple is going to go down, didn't he? There will come a day. We learned when we went through Luke that, it's Luke chapter 21, that in 70 AD, well, the date wasn't given in that prophecy. We learned in history that in 70 AD it happened. The temple was brought down, and Jesus predicted it. Similarly, he did say, if you destroy it, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But in that context, it says very clearly in John 2 that he was talking about his body, not this building. But the people misunderstood that, and by combining some of these things that Jesus was teaching, and certainly even in Jesus' life and ministry, the temple procedures were very much fulfilled in Jesus, and things would change in him, wouldn't they? So you can only imagine in Stephen's teaching, much like Jesus, especially after his resurrection, he would have taught things like this. Not that Jesus doesn't like the temple, but rather that he's the fulfillment of all these past sacrifices and this whole system that these Jews were participating in, which is why the veil was torn, for example, at his death. So here it is, Jesus teaching these things, Stephen's teaching these things, and the people use these things in a twisted way against him. And so Stephen gives this very forceful rebuttal. Look at verse 1, where Caiaphas, who is probably the high priest at that time, the high priest comes and asks him, are these things so? Are these things so? Are these accusations actually true? Notice back in 6:15, though, and just in terms of set, I want to set the stage, the setting here for what's about to happen as Stephen gives his defense. As they're bringing these accusations against Stephen, they're fixing their gaze on him, it says, in 6:15. And all who are sitting in this council, or this Sanhedrin, all these elite people, they saw Stephen's face like that of an angel. He looked to them all like an angel. This is very similar to what we see in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses comes out of the tent of meeting, and his face just glowed after having been in the presence of Yahweh. What did that imply to the Israelites in that day when Moses would walk out of the presence of the Lord? It implied a number of things. One, that whatever Moses is about to say, you better listen, because he's speaking with the authority of God. He has actually had his hand, God's hand upon this man, and he is going to speak as God's authorized witness. These men saw that kind of thing even there with Stephen. And in that, Stephen is really being compared to Moses and contrasted to these men who were against Stephen. But what would they do? Would they listen? I don't think so. And so what we see here in chapter 7, in verse 2, all the way to verse 50, is Stephen's sermon, where he begins to go through beginning in verse 2, with what God did in history, laying out all the way from the beginning when God took Abraham and called Abraham out of the land and promised him a new land, this promised land where he would be able to have these descendants and his seed would number like the sand of the seashore and so on and so forth. And he goes on from Abraham and talks about David and first of all Moses, and he just lays out basically redemptive history showing that he, as Stephen, this one that was just accused of undermining the law, of undermining the way of God, that Stephen is saying, look, I'm not guilty of speaking evil against the nation Israel or the people of God or the temple of God or the law of God. I'm not guilty about blaspheming God himself. None of that. I'm not against God. But he's also showing in this sermon that Christianity, to be rightly understood, is very consistent with God's redemptive purposes throughout history, as revealed in Scripture. That's his point, or one of the points that he's bringing up here. He defends himself and shows Christianity's legitimacy in the Jewish mindset through the Scriptures. And so he goes through history with this orthodox retelling of it. And notice even how he begins in verse 2 here. How does he refer to God, who he was just charged with having blasphemed? He says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, God, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And all the way from 2 to verse 8, he goes on and basically lays out the fact that God is behind all of these activities that he did in terms of raising up this people, Israel, through the loins of Abraham. He goes further and says, "I'm not guilty of blaspheming Moses." He says, "I'm very respectful of Moses." Look all the way down in verse 20. We're just going to summarize some of these things here. In verse 20, he says, "It was at that time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home." Lovely in the sight of God. God saw him as being lovely. Verse 34 and 36, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one whom God sent to be a ruler. God's the one who raised up Moses. I recognize that, Stephen said. And God raised him up to be a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, the Israelites, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Notice what he just did. After raising up and exalting Moses, affirming the goodness of Moses and the fact that God is the one who's doing this through Moses, he says, "And it was that man, Moses, who prophesied about this coming Messiah." It was that man, Moses, the one you're accusing me of blaspheming. You're the one who's denying the very words of Moses concerning this man, Jesus Christ. He also acknowledged that the law, again, which he was being accused of blaspheming and speaking against, was God's good gift to Moses. We see in verse 38, where he says, "This is the one, Moses, who in the congregation of the wilderness, together with the angel, he was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you." This law was a gift from God to Moses, and it was intended to come down to us. He says, "I acknowledge that. The law is good, and it served its purpose. But the law and revelation itself is not limited to Moses or this land. For example, God revealed things to Abraham before he ever reached this land. He revealed things to Joseph in Egypt down the way. It's not like God can't speak apart from this system that you guys have built up and in this place in the temple. The law is a good thing, and it served its purpose." The temple and the tabernacle, he goes on to affirm and say these are good things. But then he says, but even Solomon in verse 48 to verse 50, even Solomon recognized that the heavens are God's throne. The earth is his footstool. "What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" God doesn't need a temple to rest or to sleep or to live, like man would need. Again, just affirming on the one hand the goodness of the temple and the tabernacle, but saying on the other, you folks have made it such a priority, it's as though God can't live without it. So as to speak against this place is to speak against God, and it's not so. Even in the dedication of the temple itself by Solomon, he acknowledged that the temple was just a building. Just a building. But Stephen was doing more than defending himself here and even describing the fact that Christianity belongs within Judaism's history. This, in fact, wasn't really even his point. What he was doing was turning the tables of accusation around so that his accusers became the accused. He was revealing that by misunderstanding the scriptures and by not believing the message of the prophets, that these accusers of his and the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin itself, had rejected this Messiah when he finally came. And they aligned themselves against God, following Israel's long pattern of rebellion. Look at verse 51 to 53. Here is where, in Stephen's sermon, he brings it to a conclusion and drives it home at these people. "You men, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." What he was doing all the way from verse 2 to verse 50 was showing this pattern of rebellion and stubbornness on the part of the leadership of Israel and the people of Israel throughout their history. He was showing in one case after another. Remember what happened, for example, with Joseph and his brothers. Look at verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. The patriarchs, he's using this word, the fathers of the patriarchs, to refer to brothers, the brothers of Joseph. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. Jacob's 12 sons are to be the future tribes of Israel. Well, here Joseph is being mistreated by the patriarchs, by the fathers themselves, by the brothers of his, by those who would later become the heads of these tribes. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they, if you remember, they put him in this hole, and they waited, and they eventually sold him to the Midian slave traders, and so they sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. In other words, the patriarchs are against him, but God wasn't. God had a purpose and plan for all he was doing there. But this pattern is seen elsewhere too. If you look down at verse 25, speaking about Moses and so on. You remember Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. So here, as Moses grew older, he's a young man now, maybe in his 20s or 30s, and he decides, I'm gonna go out to my brethren. I'm gonna go out and perhaps reveal myself to them and start working with them again. I'm going to leave behind all that I have done and perhaps change my identity. I don't know what he was thinking, but in doing what he did, remember he went down and saw one of his brethren, one of the Israelites, being unjustly treated, it says in verse 24, and so he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. But he supposed, verse 25, that his brethren understood that God was granting them the deliverance they longed for, right? Their cries were heard by God as they pled for deliverance. He supposed that they would have understood that it was through him, through Moses, that God was going to deliver them. But he says, but they didn't understand. And that's why they said in verse 26, are you going to hurt us the way you murdered that guy yesterday? And so Moses fled. Look at verse 27. The one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who made you? What were they doing? They were rejecting. Implied in this, and not too deeply, I mean not too hidden, is that they were rejecting Moses. And in fact, that's brought to the surface in verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This Moses whom they rejected, God was behind and with. This is the pattern that he's speaking of in verse 51. When he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you're always resisting the Spirit and you're doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is the pattern. And you folks who are accusing me are guilty of following in that very pattern. You're stiff-necked. This is the same charge, this stubbornness charge is the same one leveled by Moses and by Yahweh himself against the Israelites when the Israelites came out of Egypt and made for themselves that golden calf. Look at verse 39 and 41. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated Moses, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt. We don't even know what's happened to him. And at that time they made a calf, they brought a sacrifice to the idol, and then they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Not a good thing to fall in the line of these men. But as bad as those were, historically, this group that was attacking Stephen and who had already attacked Jesus, they were worse because not only were they persecuting and killing one of the prophets like had happened so many times before, but those prophets who had been killed were prophesying about this coming righteous one, this coming Messiah, and these folks that Stephen was dealing with were the ones who had persecuted and killed even him, even the Messiah himself. They, like their fathers, were always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the prophets and now even in the early church. Their problem was they were uncircumcised, it says, in heart and in ear. That is, their religion, their strict religion of circumcision had only cut skin deep. It didn't get to the heart. Their hearts were still covered with flesh. Their ears remained deaf to God's word, and they were no more receptive to the word of God than were the uncircumcised pagans. This is what Stephen was accusing these men of. Which is so ironic because it's Stephen then who is in the line of the prophets like Moses. Not these men. Not the Sanhedrin. Not even the rulers of the synagogues who were the ones who brought the accusations in the first place, dear. Up to this point, it's interesting. As Stephen is laying out this history of Israel in his sermon, he speaks of their collective ancestors, identifying himself with these men as collectively Jews. We all have this same heritage. But now at this point in his sermon, he distances himself from them and says, you men are stiff-necked. You are the ones who are doing like your fathers did. He's no longer identifying himself with those fathers of theirs. If you're looking to save your hide, if the opportunity comes where people are bringing persecution to you, if you want to save yourself from harm, this is not the way you want to talk to those authorities. But it is a lot like the way people talk. When they see God's truth clearly through the whole mess and fog of deception and hypocrisy, and when they aren't afraid of man or pain or death, because their hope is in God alone. And so their reaction to Stephen is not surprising, which we see in verse 54, their initial response. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. The language there is like a saw which had cut down to their hearts. And they began gnashing their teeth at him, filled with rage. You see, they had been exposed and condemned as to their hypocrisy, and they hated it. Rather than repenting, they only grew angrier and angrier. You see, Stephen, look at what happens to him then. As he's charging these people with this kind of hypocrisy, and as the people are growing in anger and in frustration against him, he looks up in verse 55 and 56 and sees what is an amazing vision. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, so not only was this his vision, something that he was watching, and this was not something, by the way, which was just imaginary in his mind. It's not like he just was so afraid that he kind of slipped into some half-conscious state. This was an objective thing. This is something he was given insight into, some vision where he was actually given sight, where God, as it were, pulled the veil back from heaven and let Stephen, going through this trial right then, view into heaven this way. And so Stephen, while no one else was able to see this, Stephen says what he was seeing. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is what Stephen saw. Now, who did he see up there? I mean, here he is going through this trial where he had counted the cost, was willing to suffer anything in order to stand firm for the faith in the name of Jesus. But what was he seeing? He was seeing this Jesus, this man of Nazareth. Now, put yourself in their historical context and compare that or contrast it to ours. For us, we see Jesus so intimately connected with God. And it's nothing for us to think about Jesus is in heaven there. We understand that theology, and it's not something we'd wrestle with. But this would have been the very generation of people who would have been there with Jesus. They would have seen this man. He was a normal man. A normal man. Like somebody walking along with us today, and now there he is in heaven. That's what these people, this man Jesus of Nazareth, would have been to them. A normal man who made all these claims and completely rejected by the religious authorities. And here is Stephen laying his life on the line for this normal man who wasn't normal at all, who is actually resurrected and who is actually exalted in glory and is now standing at the right hand of God the Father in glory. Completely accepted by God, the implications are tremendous. And this confirms even some of the very claims that Jesus himself made concerning himself to the same Sanhedrin. They would have picked up on this in Luke chapter 22, verse 69, where before the Sanhedrin, at his own trial, Jesus said, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" They understood the significance. And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? This man has blasphemed." Now Jesus was quoting from Psalm 110 and also alluding to Daniel chapter 7. In Psalm 110 verse 1, David writes that Yahweh says to my Lord, that is David's Lord, "Yahweh speaks to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in Daniel 7:13 and 14, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and tongues might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And here is Jesus claiming these things for himself, Sanhedrin rejecting him, counting those things as blasphemous, and Stephen saying, "You know what? I'm just now given a vision into heaven, and you know what I see? Confirmation of all that has been claimed by Jesus." The implications for Stephen are tremendous. His faithfulness to this end may have been costly. It may even be costing him his life, but he would be vindicated. Here he has the Son of Man welcoming him, if you will, standing at the presence of God. It seems like maybe even looking down upon Stephen. I mean, what comfort would that have been for him going through these things? He was to be vindicated. And what is there to fear? What is there to fear for him at this moment? When man, mere man, is coming against you with all the vehemence and violence that they can muster up, when you have the sovereign ready to receive you. But you know what? He was able to see this with his eyes as he was given insight and as the veil was pulled away. But it's no different today for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering like this right now. They don't have that vision where they can see it with their eyes, but they can see it with the eyes of faith, can't they? And that's what pulls them through, that eternal hope and that divine perspective that says, "He is worth it. These things in this world, even my own flesh, is not worth it." What is there to fear when Jesus is there, near like that, even if only seen by faith? The implications for the Sanhedrin, as Stephen communicates to them what it is he's seen, are not good. This one who is ready to receive him is about ready to pour his wrath out on these, Stephen's accusers. They knew what his vision implied. But again, rather than repent, they respond with only an intensified rage. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They didn't want to hear another word. They were trying to drown out his words with their own screams, with their own shouts, and they covered their own ears in order not to hear anything more. They understood what his speech implied about Christ, who they killed, and about themselves, who were subjects of God's judgment. And so they rushed at him, it says, with one impulse, together in unity. They rushed upon him as a mob, irrationally and with the utmost fury. And in this context, when being dragged out to the city gates in order to be stoned, notice what it says in verse 58. So when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who here we're introduced to for the first time. It won't be the last time. We'll see a lot about Saul here in the coming weeks. He was behind this persecution. He was to be the one behind a great persecution. We'll see next week in chapter 8. Here they're laying their robes at his feet, and they began stoning him after they drove him out of the city. And in this context, Stephen prays, verse 59. The people were no longer willing to hear him, but he continued to speak, only it was to God. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, notice who he prays to, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Praying to Jesus. This same, remember back in the Gospels when Jesus was on the cross and he calls out to the Father, right, that he's delivering up his spirit. He says, receive my spirit. It's very similar to the prayer that Jesus himself made to God at his own death. And now Stephen's making the same prayer, only this time to Jesus himself. Fascinating. Receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, verse 60, he cried out with a loud voice. Loud voice. I was listening. You remember last Easter we went around door to door and handed out those CDs, the audio New Testament. Yesterday I was listening to this portion out of that CD. And it was ironic because as the man, it was somewhat dramatized for those of you who actually listened to it. But when Stephen here in that CD recording is speaking here, he didn't use a loud voice. He used a very soft, beat-up voice, and for understandable reasons, as though because he'd been getting pummeled, just beat up with these stones. I mean, the way that they would have done stoning it was gruesome, absolutely horrific. And there are different methods, and I don't need to go into all that, but just imagining how violent a death this might have been. And here, it was not that weak voice like even portrayed by this reader that I was listening to. Otherwise, it wouldn't have said this. He cried out with a loud voice. Remember what happened to Jesus on the cross? Right? At the end of life, with a loud voice, his final words. This wasn't a man who was weak and beat down, nothing left. Jesus was powerful and strong to the last. And here, very similarly, Stephen, with a loud voice, cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said that, he fell asleep. He was concerned and interested in them to the very end. Only a Christian can love like this. Against that kind of hostility and violence, concerned with them. Loving them, praying that they would be forgiven of this sin. No revenge in his mind, nothing like that. Praying for them to the end. Some might say, in the case of Stephen and listening to his sermon, and especially in verse 51 to 53, that he is not being loving here. That he is being harsh and mean. Last thing he's doing is being gentle and patient, like a Christian should be. And certainly we should be gentle and patient. But notice Stephen's heart. To the very end, he's concerned with them. Lord, don't hold this against them. Often we cower in fear of man and cover up our witness in times where potential persecution and mocking are there in the name of love and gentleness. And sometimes we need to forget about protocol and all this gentleness in one sense, in the sense that we've twisted it, and we need to stand strong for the gospel. We need to be bold, even if it means costing us something, like reputation or jobs or money or whatever it may be. Sometimes we just need to lay it all out. And when we don't, when we cover up our own witness because of a fear of man, we are not following after Stephen's example, and we are not following after Jesus' example, and that is not love. Love is to give people the truth. The one truth will really set them free, not to hide it because we don't want to upset things. And if Stephen was willing to be bold like this to this end, and if God was affirming Stephen's witness, how much more so in our small little circumstances that we may face some kind of persecution, should we also stand firm in love? Well, Stephen, in the end, this man of God fell asleep. It says at the end of verse 60, having said these things and prayed this way, he fell asleep, not the way he deserved, with, you know, a bed, comfortable pillow, with people around him, family and friends, but instead surrounded by shouts of anger and rage and laying on a bed of stones. This was Stephen's death. For his bold witness, he was treated the same way Jesus was treated, and he responded in the same way as a Christian should respond. Death may not be a real threat to us like it was to Stephen, but persecution is inevitable. And we want to stand strong for Christ as Christians should, and even as Stephen did, in the face of any potential threat against us. The prayer for us is that we would take this example of Stephen and even the church around the world, even this day, and follow after that example and be bold for Christ and for the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, give us the strength and boldness. Give us wisdom, too, to know the right time and place to speak your truth, to be bold with people in love. Don't let us be offensive unnecessarily and be the problem in our own tactlessness, but in love, don't let us cower in our own fear of men. Let us be a witness to your goodness and your worthiness, your beauty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.